ask that we join together in personal prayer, exercising our privilege as believer priests and our responsibility before the Lord to maintain our fellowship with God the Holy Spirit by confession of any known sins in our lives. Shall we pray? Grateful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the abundant life that we can enjoy in Him. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us at all times, but particularly in the times of defeat in our lives. We thank Thee for Your Word and Your mind that's expressed in Your Word, that not only encourages us, but that edifies us and teaches us and builds us up in the most precious faith. We pray for communication tonight that will be helpful to believers who have gathered to this place and to the Lord Jesus in this divine design of assembly fellowship. We pray for a sense of information from Thee that causes believers to have victory in their Christian experience. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. I'd like to continue our study of defeat in the Christian experience by simply reading a passage in Ephesians 2 that you're very familiar with, Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 3. And in this passage we are going to simply point out the three great enemies of the believer. These three are enemies against every member of the human race. It is only after we are regenerated that we become aware, or we become cognizant of these three degenerating and negative influences in our lives. I'm reading verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians. And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein? Or in which? That pronoun refers back to the trespasses and sins. Wherein in times past you walked, or you conducted your life. You conducted your life in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Now, trespasses and sins are always related to a holy God. Here is God, here is man. It is God who has to tell us what sins are, because sins are a violation of His essence. And these sins and trespasses caused a gulf between us and God. A sin is anything that causes us to fall short of His glory. A trespass is a volitional exercise of our will against God. God says, this is the line, this is the way, this is the boundary line, and you say, I don't care if it's the boundary line, I'm stepping over. God says, this is the way, and you say, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way. That's a trespass. Now, this verse told us that before we were regenerated, we walked in the sphere of these. We conducted our way of life in the sphere of those things that alienated us from God. So he says, wherein in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. And that literally says, the age of this world. In other words, our sins, or one of the things that motivated us in sins and trespasses, was the age of this cosmos. This word cosmos is generally translated world in Scripture. The word that translated course there means that the cosmos at various times in history takes on a certain spirit about it, a certain aura, a certain air, a certain attitude. It's like like when you walk on Skid Row and you begin to sense the attitude and the aura of Skid Row. You begin to feel that impinging upon you and you say, oh, I don't like this place. I'm getting out of here, see? Well, every age takes on its own atmosphere. And we conducted ourselves according to that atmosphere in trespasses and sins. That became one of our enemies. The course of this world. We did this according to the prince of the power of the atmosphere, the spirit that now energizes the children or the sons of disobedience. And that is no other than Satan himself, according to Satan or the devil. Another one of our enemies, another one of the enemies of all mankind, not just believers. Among whom, that is, among the children of disobedience, we also had our way of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh. So we have Satan, the devil. We fulfilled his desires. And also the lusts of the flesh. Now these three, I don't know quite what to call them, three impinging influences on the believer are the three great enemies of the believer. These are three aspects or three enemies that sometime in the believer's experience he's going to have to deal with. He may have to deal with them daily. We could ask the question, if the believer has been elevated to such a glorious position in Christ as we have seen him to be elevated to, just by simply believing in the Lord and being united with the Lord Jesus via the baptism of the Spirit, if he is in such a glorious position, how in the world then could he ever sense defeat? What could cause or bring defeat in his life or his experience? Well, these are the three great, I don't want to say principles, because one is a person, the other is a nature, and the other is an atmosphere in which we live. These three great things, if we could call them that. And for each one, there is an offense. There is a way that we can go on the offense against the cosmos. There is a way that we can go on the offense against Satan, and there are certain principles that deal with the flesh in Scripture, by which we do not have to be defeated. All right. Now what we're saying in essence is this. But when you became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you entered into an entirely new way of seeing things in life. We entered into a new dimension of life. We became identified with the absolute God and the great war in the universe that's going on against God. And involved in that war are the atmosphere of the age or the world system, Satan and his forces, and also the old sin nature or the flesh of the believer. And as you move on in the Christian experience, if you do move on, if you do not stagnate, you will become increasingly conscious of this great conflict that's going on, and you will become conscious of the enemies that you have in this thing called the Christian experience. Did you listen to what I said? I said, as you move on in the Christian experience, you will become more and more conscious of it. It will not diminish. It will increase. I remember reading one of the statements of Hudson Taylor. I think it was in the biography that was written. It was in one of the unabridged biographies, I guess the one by his daughter, in which Hudson Taylor says, the older I get, And the longer I walk with the Lord, the slower I am to make a decision in terms of the things of the Lord. He says, I find the conflict greater. I'm more sensitive and aware of the great issues involved in my life with Christ and Christ's life with me. And of course, he had, by that time when he made that statement, he had tremendous influence in the Christian world. And his decisions were very, very important. And that will also happen to a believer as he walks with the Lord. It isn't that he becomes undecisive. It's that he realizes that his decisions have perhaps long-reaching implications, and so he's very, very careful. All right. Now, with that as a background, I want to work on each one of these. And our strategy against these three great enemies, okay? So for the next three Sunday nights, we will be working on our strategy against these three great enemies of the believer. Now, I want to choose this one first because I've mentioned something. I want to choose the one, the flesh, first. So tonight we'll be talking about, we'll take the first of these. We'll have three major points. We'll talk about the believer's defense against the flesh, which in Scripture is often referred to as the sin nature. All right. Now, I'm going to be working in Romans chapter 6. So will you turn there? And as you do, let me simply say this. Some of the material that I'll be sharing tonight will be a repetition for some of you people because we worked through the book of Romans. That must have been quite some time ago, though. I guess maybe 2.5 years ago. Has it been 2 years? I can't remember. So some of the material that I'll be sharing, I realize that I have shared with you. But you must remember that we continually have new believers coming into this fellowship that have not had this material. And it's very, very important for them to understand this. So if this is by way of repetition, please bear with the repetition. I hate to repeat. And I take great confidence in the fact that the Lord Jesus repeated many times as the Paul. Did you have a question, Don?
Yeah, I'd like to have a question.
Yes, question, go ahead.
Please define the difference in that first verse
of the
text
between trespass
and
sin. Well, the word sin basically means to miss the mark. Now, this is the word picture behind hamartia. Now, that would be a root meaning of hamartia. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man was created for the glory of God. He never, because of his nature, he never arrives at the glory of God. It's like the word picture is a Greek javelin thrower, or he's hurling at a target. And maybe he tries with all his might and he hurls a spear, but it never reaches the mark. He just can't hit it. Now that word then comes also to refer to overt sins that a person commits. Can refer to overt sins. Now the trespass, however, is like, you know, here's a stop sign. I don't care to stop you. Right on through. You don't stop. You see? In other words, a trespass is sort of a rebellious attitude toward some defining, definite thing that God has defined. God says, here's a line, I'm going to draw this line, I don't want you to step outside the boundary. Go ahead, draw the line, God. That's where you drew the line? Okay. God says, I'm going to paint this wall, don't touch the wet paint. Well, maybe those are ludicrous illustrations, but that's an effort anyway. Okay? All right. I think before we do this, we should point out that many times the word flesh in Scripture is most synonymously with sin nature. Now, if you were in last Sunday morning's class, we mentioned this in the 8:30 hour. The word flesh is often used synonymously with sin nature. If we overcome the flesh, we overcome the sin nature. Now, sometimes flesh is not used that way, but many, many times it is. Let me show you a passage in Romans 7, particularly in the context we're going to be in, where you find that principle operative. Romans 7:14. Here we're just simply seeking to show you that flesh is often used as the sin nature. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now that word carnal there is the word sarkinos. The word flesh in Scripture is the word sarx, S-A-R-X, or sarkinos, or sarkikos, S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Either one of these three words are translated flesh. This word in Romans 7:14 happens to be the word sarkinos, the second one. I am sarkinos, and he uses the status quo essence verb, a me, I am of this capacity, sold under, and then there's an article, the sin. It is not just sin, but the sin. And whenever that article is used with the word sin, hamartia will be the word, one of the derivatives of hamartia. He is referring to the sin nature. Okay? That's one of the clear references in Scripture. Paul speaks of the Corinthian believers being carnal in 1 Corinthians chapters 3. Won't have time to look it up, 1 through 3. In Romans chapter 8, across the page, he speaks of the carnal mind being enmity with God. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh, or in this state of carnality, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and so on. A reference to the flesh used and synonymously with the sin nature. Romans 8, 7, and 8. All right. Now will you then go to Romans chapter 6. And now we're interested in this problem that the believer has, this person has. Romans 5 and 6 are so beautiful. The key to Romans 5 is the little prepositional statement, through Christ. Oh, it's used 8 or 9 times. And the concept there is almost like an unbeliever who hears the gospel and the ministry, the pre-salvation ministry of work of the Holy Spirit is operative in this person's life. And this person is beginning to become sensitive and conscious of his personal sin. And he's almost at that place where he's hung up. He's got, this thing is bothering him and it keeps coming back. He goes to work and he has some interaction at work and he forgets about his personal sin. But maybe while he's alone in the lunch hour, this thing comes back to him. And in his mind, he's somewhat confused. He realizes he has personal sin. He's heard the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ is the only answer to his sin begins to dawn on him. And chapter 5 explains that through Christ is the answer to that personal sin. So this person then accepts that, see, and he becomes a believer, he becomes regenerated. And he begins to move, he has this one answer to his sin, see, and he begins to move on into the Christian experience. And pretty soon he becomes aware of problems in his life. Instead of like some of the evangelists said, all problems are over in life and everything's just hunky-dory now, pretty soon this guy begins to have problems. Because he has entered into this conflict. Unawares, perhaps. And he finds himself maybe in sin.
Now, hopefully, it won't be long till the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, is going to give him the answer to that problem, because that problem is his sin nature. His sin nature is still alive. And where the key in chapter 5 was through Christ, the key in chapter 6 is going to be in Christ. What really happened when you were placed into Christ? See? Chapter 6 is going to explain that for us. All right. Now, this chapter runs like this. The real answer to this problem of the sin nature will be found in Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. So we're going to move down here, and we're going to look at that passage. And our but movement, we'll put this letter A, will run something like this. In Romans 6, verses 1 through 10, we have doctrinal truths relative to the believer and the sin nature. Right? Doctrinal truths relative to the believer and the sin nature. Capital letter A under Roman numeral 1. Now we're going to move through the exegesis. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue? Now an article. In the sin. All right? First of all, we have to recognize in this passage that wherever we have the word sin, we also have the article in the following passages. Okay? In chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. In chapter 6, verse 1, 2, 6, 10, 11, 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, and 20. And then we also saw it over there in chapter 7, didn't we? Now, that is pretty strong documentary evidence that Paul is dealing with this great issue of the sin nature in the believer's life. In chapter 5, he ends on a glorious note. I'll have to read. I don't want to get too involved with chapter 5. But he ends on a glorious note. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. He's talking about Mosaic economy. Coming in by the way of promise, which is grace, in order to give evidence to Israel how great was her sin. So the offense abounded. It was overwhelming, the offense against God. But then he ends the chapter by saying, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as the sin hath reigned unto death. Now in that verse, in 5:21, the sin nature is personified as sitting on a throne. The sin nature is on the throne. And it is bringing about all kind of corruption, decay, and immorality in the death realm, which is Satan's realm. And where sin once reigned, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we, meaning believers, shall we continue in the sphere of the sin nature that grace might much more abound? That is, somebody would say, let's sin more since we're believers, and then that'll cause grace to more abound to us, which, you know, it's sort of where the human mind works since it's been influenced by sin. Paul says, impossible. Now, everywhere you have the word God forbid, is in verse 2, you really don't have God bid. How does the New American Standard Version translate that? Anybody? May it never be. Okay? What you have there is me genitra, or me genoitra. M-E-G-E-N-O-I-T-O. This is a negating particle not, and this is ginomai in the optative mode. It means not to become. Now, the optative mode is the mode in Greek that is farthest removed from reality. You start in Greek mode with reality, which is what mode? Indicative mode. Then you move to subjunctive mode, then to the imperative mode, mode of command. Here, you do not have reality, but you have potential reality. Depends on the response of the listener. But when you get down to the optative mode, which we do not have in English, this is farthest removed from reality. This is the mode of deep improbability. Now, just using that mode, he said it can't happen. But then when he negates it, he is saying it could never become. It could never become that a righteous God would encourage somebody to continue in righteousness in order that he might pour out more grace. So he's saying, don't get confused. All right? Verse 3. Now we get to the big point, the big issue. Please note how he expresses this. How are we that are dead to the sin live any longer in, understood, the sin? The statement that Paul makes here is the fact that we are dead to sin. We are dead to, not to sin, but to the sin. This is the idea of the sin nature. He did not say that the sin nature was dead. He said that we are dead to it. And this word is emphatic. This word we. It is expressed in the Greek text. We ourselves are dead to sin. Look. That's just a simple statement of fact, right? That's a fact. We means all believers. We didn't just say just a few select ones. He's talking about all. So he emphasizes it. He's talking to the Romans, writing a letter to the Romans, saying all you believers are Romans, you are dead to the sin nature. To emphasize that, he uses the nearest active indicative form of this verb. He uses the nearest active indicative of the word death. Okay. The aorist tense is a tense of time fact. Tense of consummate fact. It is a fact that in some moment, by the way, this is the punctiliar text tense, the tense that would be illustrated by a punk. The fact is a punk to God. It's a point fact. He is emphasizing it. It's a point fact. You are dead to the sin nature. Active voice, you actually died to the sin nature at some point, and then he reaffirms the reality of the condition by using the indicative mode, which is, as we said, the mode of reality. He is not saying, I hope you will die to the sin nature. You could die to the sin nature. You might die to the sin nature. I command you to die to the sin nature. He doesn't say anything else. He says, you are dead to the sin nature. Or you died to it at one point in your experience. Now, you may not be aware of that, but you are. All right? Okay, this he said in verse 2. This is verse 2. Now he's going to explain in verses 3 and 4. He explains the mechanics. The mechanics, or the how of our death through the sin nature. Wow, this is so important. You do not have to be defeated by the sin nature. That is absolute fact, and that's what Paul's trying to get across in this paragraph. Here are the mechanics. Know ye not? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ
were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by article the baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those mechanics were these. We were buried with him. We were buried with him. Now that is co-burial. Okay? Co-burial. We were also, I should put, we were baptized. I'm sorry, I skipped. We were baptized into his death. I'm sorry, I skipped that. Verse 3. Now, both of these, interesting enough, are aorist passives. These are aorist passive verbs. It meant that somebody else was acting upon us to accomplish the action of this verb. You did not baptize yourself. Something or someone else acted upon you to baptize you into Christ's death. Okay? The aorist, which calls attention to the point time. The passive voice calls attention to the fact that you were acted upon instead of doing the acting yourself. The indicative mode refers to the reality of the situation. Okay, now they're beautiful verbs. Aha! Were you baptized? Or who baptized you? Well, I have to say that this baptism could not be water baptism. Water baptism does not baptize you into Christ. You're already in Christ. And all water baptism does is express the fact publicly that you are in him. It just simply sort of tells it in a picture form. This could only be spirit baptism. Or I should say holy spirit baptism. Now, gee, every time you get onto something like this, because of the weirdo concepts that exist today, particularly relative to what the baptism of the Spirit is, you sort of have to explain everything you say. And I'm not opposed to that, except it kind of slows you down. This is the same baptism. Keep your finger here and go back to Colossians. Passage we've already looked at. This is the same as Colossians chapter 2. And verse 12. You are buried with him in article the baptism, wherein, that should literally read, in whom also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And what you have there is co-buried, co-risen, and then in the next verse, verse 13, co-quickened. Now, putting you down in that water doesn't co-bury you with Christ. Taking you up out of the water doesn't co-resurrect you with Christ, nor does it co-quicken you and give you life. That all happened at the baptism of the Spirit, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Let's look at that one. Keep your finger in Romans, because that's where we're headed back. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Verse 13. For in one spirit, that word by is in. Now often translated by, where it follows a passive
verb. Here again, the verb is aorist passive. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have all been made to drink of one Spirit. That baptism of the Spirit is the means of uniting the believer to the resurrected Lord, whereby he can enjoy or he can receive all the benefits of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. And every ounce of spiritual strength that he has comes directly from Christ. And everything that he has to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil comes through Jesus Christ. It is his life that we are sharing by means of this union that we now enjoy with him. The baptism of the Spirit is the means of effecting union between the person who believes the gospel and the risen Lord, or I probably should say risen ascended Lord. Let's diagram it again. There is the unbeliever, he hears the gospel, becomes aware that he is a lost sinner, alienated from God, separated from all the blessing that God wants for him and all the love that God has for him, the unique love. The main thing that brings him to Christ, however, is the consciousness that there is no answer to his personal sin apart from the Lord Jesus and his substitutionary death. And so he believes that message. Now at that point, that's where all these aorists come into play. The Holy Spirit takes him and retroactively baptizes him through the death of Christ, so that Jesus Christ's death is counted as that person's death. See? He is buried with Christ. He is raised with Christ and put into living union with Christ. Living union with Christ. This is the in Christ position. Now that's what Romans 6 is talking about. This death became your death via the baptism of the Spirit. Alright. Now this also is the modus operandi that God tells us effected death to the sin nature. It not only put us into living union with Christ, it brought about, from divine viewpoint, our death to our sin nature. Now death means separation. In physical death, death in Scripture always means some type of separation. In physical death, the body is separated from the soul in an unbeliever. In a believer, his soul spirit goes to be with the Lord, body separate. His body goes to the grave. And one day they'll be reunited in the resurrection. In spiritual death, an unbeliever is spiritually dead, which means he's separated from God. All that God is no benefit to him at all. The second death is perpetuation into eternity of spiritual death. Eternal separation from God is the second death. There's a concept of sexual death in the Scripture where one is separated from his procreative powers. Death is always separation. Now, death to the sin nature simply means that as far as lending any support to the believer in his great conflict and battle, the sin nature will lend him no support at all. It will actually be his enemy. It's a separate entity in itself. There's nothing that can be done to improve it. It will not help him one bit. In fact, it will turn out to be his enemy. And so his new man is separate from his sin nature. His regenerated spirit can receive no help at all. All right. So that sin nature, then, according to this statement, is rendered in such a state that it will make no contribution to the spiritual life of this believer. All right, now watch this. He repeats this concept again and again in verses 1 through 10. Let me just simply point them out. In verse 2, he said, we died. Makes a declarative sentence, indicative mode. In verse 3, he says, we were baptized into his death. That was the means of bringing about that death of the sin nature. In verse 4, it says, we were buried with him by means of spirit baptism into death. See that? We were buried with him by the baptism into the death, into the death of Christ. In verse 5, now verse 5, verse 5 is a first-class conditional sentence. First CCC, first-class conditional, first CCS, first-class conditional sentence. First-class conditional sentence means that the protosis has the particle of fulfilled condition. Protosis is the if clause. You would like a sheet on the use of conditional sentences in the New Testament? I have written a three-page summary of how of what conditional sentences are, how you can recognize them for English readers, not for Greek students. This is for English people who read the English Bible. Protosis or if clause is assumed true by the writer. The if can be translated since. See, there were four ways of saying if in the Greek in Koine Greek. There were either six or eight in classical Greek. First class conditional sentence, if and it's assumed true, then. Second class conditional sentence, if and it's assumed not true, then. A probable future condition, if. And it has not happened yet, but it probably will, and when it does, then. And the first class conditional sentence, improbability, if it has not happened, it probably will not happen, but if it does, then. There's not a clear use of the first class conditional sentences in the New Testament. There's a mixture. All right, this can be translated since. Since then, we have been planted together. Planted is the concept of buried. In the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Since death, then life. Verse 6, knowing. See, Paul is explaining what happened to these believers the moment that they received Christ as their Savior. You spend the rest of your life learning about that, and probably eternity too. Christian life is so exciting. Every day something new is unfolding. Every day through the mind of the Lord, which is expressed in His Word, we have potentiality of coming into new divine viewpoint on things. Yes, beautiful life. I've been a believer for 22 years. I don't say this. It's hardly a day goes by in my experience that I'm not involved somehow with the Word of God. Hardly a day. That's just the way it is in my life. It's been that way for 23 years. For X number of years, I went to school. Involved with the Word of God. For 13 years, I was involved in teaching in Bible colleges and Bible institutes. For the last 5 years, I've been the pastor of this church. Just always, constantly. If I'm not involved in it one day, somebody will sure enough call me up and ask me a question. So I'll be involved somewhere. And I tell you, I am learning new things. Question. So I'll being balsam. And I tell you, I am learning new things constantly. But I'll tell you something else. In my Christian experience, in what I am learning, I am constantly taken back to the basic simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's back to that cross and what happened there. And the tremendous significance of that to my personal life. I don't know why that's exciting. Just wonderful. Paul says, you may understand a few things about the gospel, but I want you to know some other things. And he is saying, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, and that is a declarative, again, indicative mode, a statement of reality. And the word there is co-crucified. Our old man is co-crucified. Co-crucified. Now, what is that but simply another way of saying that at the moment of believing faith in Christ as Savior, that all that we were in Adam, which is the old man, all that we were in Adam. In other words, the old man is all that we had in Adam, the new man is all that we are in Christ. Now, all that we were in Adam can make not one iota of contribution to what we are in Christ. There's only one thing you can do with the old man, and that's crucify him. Kill him. Put him to death. Hang him on a cross. But even we couldn't do that. God had to do it. So God did it by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And every person who has believed in Jesus Christ has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So don't start looking around for a baptism of the Spirit. You already have it. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit. That's his only means of being united with the Lord. So this is one of those terms, one of those general terms that's used to summarize all that the believer was before he trusted in Christ and was regenerated and became a new man. Now the purpose of this was, notice, verse 6, that the body of the sin, that the body of the sin might be rendered inoperative. King James says might be destroyed. Now what is that? Purpose. It's a purpose clause. My old man was crucified that the body of the sin, this means sin nature. Now, the word body there, in my opinion, actually refers to the physical body. I wrote myself a note on this, and I want to give you precisely what I had, but I don't see it. Now, this means, This way of stating this means that the sin nature's organized powers, the sin nature's organized powers operate through the body. Okay, let's try to diagram that. Here you are. Well, you're a little nicer than that. Here you are mind. In your mind, your soul, if you're regenerated, well, we're going to make this person an unregenerate person, a non-believer. In your soul, he has self-consciousness, awareness, relationship to life forms. He may get confused about what they are. He has mentality. He is a rational creature. He is able to think, make decisions. He makes decisions via his volition on basis of certain information, whether right or wrong, that's in his mentality and frame of reference. He has emotions. He has senses. He has a conscience. And he has a sin nature.
The sin nature is the perverter of the soul. He is a perverter of the soul. The self-consciousness is the awareness of the soul. The mentality is the thinking capacity, the rationality of the soul. The volition is the decider of the soul. The emotions and the senses are the appreciators of the soul. The conscious is the norms and standards of the soul. Now the sin nature has permeated these, as we saw in Ephesians 2:3. Where many times cast you out according to the lust of the flesh, to the prince of the power of the air, that now energizes the children of disobedience, in whom or among whom you had your conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and the desires of the flesh and the mind, so that by nature you were children of wrath. See? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now the sin nature has distorted our mind. And then the mind makes expression through the body. You see? Whenever you're thinking of Susie Brown, if you're a teenager, in your mentality and your emotions and your senses begin to respond to Susie Brown, and then you see Susie Brown, you grab her hand, and then all kind of impulses begin to change. Electric sparks fly. When I went to college, they didn't allow holding hands, and so the students would bump. They'd bump along. They'd be walking down the path, and here's a girl, here's a guy, and they would get in a rhythm, and they go, bump. Why did they do that? They wanted to touch one another, because that touch was an expression of love. And if it was a dark night, you could see blue flames shooting between them. Your emotions and your senses will express themselves. Your emotions and your senses will affect your body, sometimes in a very negative way. You get emotionally distraught. Your stomach gets upset. You throw up. You can't eat. You should not eat. You make yourself more sick. You get tense and nervous. And a lot of times it's totally based on your emotions or your senses. Or maybe you got a bad physically. You need some thyroid or something. Maybe they're physical. Maybe it isn't in the mind at all. Maybe it's organic. That's why we try all these avenues in these areas of defeat. We reach out with the capacity and the rationale in prayer. When I go to a doctor, I pray. I don't want him practicing medicine on me. Bible speaks of a king in the Old Testament that went to the doctors and he got healed, but he didn't talk to the Lord about the man. He got healed, because then he ended up in a mess. But we're saying, when Paul says that our old man is crucified, that the body of the sin nature might be rendered inoperative, he's talking about the sin nature's organized powers that operate through the body. Now what is that except to say you do not have to be defeated by the sin nature? It's rendered inoperative by your retroactive death via the baptism of the Spirit. Don't come around and tell me that you sin because I'm so weak. I'm just a sinner. After all, I have a sin nature. Don't give me that jazz. You do not have to sin because you have a sin nature. You sin relative to your sin nature, you're going to find your volition is very, very, very much involved in it. You did it because you wanted to. And be honest before God. Don't try to pull those kind of shenanigans on the Almighty God. He's still wise. He'll just let you go right on and be defeated again. So you finally rise up and say, God, I guess I'm doing this because I want to. Now
That word inoperative, now that word, see the King James is a little confusing there, might be destroyed. Destroyed is not the right word. Did I write that down? Well, if I don't write it down, I forget, I'll tell you. Well, let me look at it. That's got to be the same word that's used, Satan being rendered inoperative at the cross. What verse is that? Verse 6. I have written down here, but my notes are a mess. Yes, yeah, katagete. Katagete. Here again we have an aorist passive verb. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-T-H-E, aorist passive indicative, it's a fact. Somebody else had to hang it on the cross. You can't crucify yourself. You're never going to crucify yourself. Self is never going to cancel out self. Also, if you crucify yourself, you'll go around and tell everybody about it. We'll tell them how there I was in the hospital bed. I decided it was time to hang old self on the cross. So I looked up at God. And I said, God, I'm going to crucify myself, and I'm going to live like a Christian from now on, sort of a dire old life, but I accept it. And you go on telling everybody, make them feel guilty that they didn't do. Self will never crucify itself. My self will be to exalt itself, sometimes in a very most subtle way. Now this is that same verb that we saw in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where it said that Jesus, by his death, had rendered inoperative he who had the power of death, the devil. He rendered him ineffective. Now that's what happened to Calvin. The sin nature, the old man, is ineffective in helping you in any way whatsoever. He is only going to hinder you. But the victory's already won over the old man, over the sin nature. He's been crucified. Now he tells us that again and again and again in verses 1 through 10. Look at verse 7. For he that is dead, is passive participle, the one who has died, not is freed from the sin nature, but is justified from the sin nature. Perfect active indicative means has been justified with abiding results. It means declared righteous. It means as far as any claim that the sin nature might have upon us in terms of destructive aspects relative to God, it's impossible because we have been declared justified relative to the sin nature. Verse 8, he's repeating the concept of death. First class conditional sentence. Now since we are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, meaning right now, not in the future. Knowing, here comes our other key aspect into the believer's experience. He has to know these doctrinal truths before he can apprehend them, before he can have any significance in his daily life. They must be known. Kenosko is the verb. He needs to interact with in an apprehensive way. He apprehends. He knows, apprehending way. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him, for him that he died unto the sin once for all. Meaning, he has dealt effectively with the sin nature. He needs no second fight. He is the champion. And any challenge that Satan puts up to him, he doesn't have a chance. Satan is rendered inoperative. In his death, he has dealt effectively with the sin nature. It is a once and for all act. It never needs to be done again. Now, all of that to this point, oh, I can't go way back there, is capital letter A. Which is dealing with, in this particular series, doctrinal truths about the believer in the old sin nature. Now that's doctrine. Those are all facts. Those are categorical facts that God expresses.
Now, your responsibility is to believe what God says. And that will take care of the sin nature. And you have to go around all the time hung up with how powerful your sin nature is.
See, there's many a believer that gets caught in squirrel cage sinning. He's learned confession. He's learned that if he sins against the Lord, it puts him out of fellowship. He will not enjoy these great ministries of the Holy Spirit. The ministries of the Spirit are primarily focused to form Christ in this believer, to occupy him with the Lord in the things of the Lord. But when he's out of fellowship, the Spirit has to occupy him with himself. There are some of these hang-ups that he has. So he learned that. So here he finds himself sinning. Maybe he's a temper type. You know, he's always, you know, he's temperamental. 90% temper, 10% mental. And he's learned. He or she still hasn't learned this, see. So, you know the mechanics. You blow your stack, and so you say, God, I blew my stack. Should have done that, Lord. I'm sorry. I agree with you, that's wrong. I confess my sin. 15 minutes, it's the same thing. 15 minutes later, it's the same thing. And there really is no victory in this person's life. And eventually that person is going to get defeated by that sin. They're going to say, what is this? This confession hasn't helped me. I don't have victory over this. I am controlled by my sin nature at those moments, and they seem to reoccur all the time. And here I am running like in a rat race. I'm on a merry-go-round. I can't get off. The answer is, the final answer is, that crucifixion of the sin nature and of the old man. That person begins to reckon that sin nature or himself dead to that sin nature. And I should not as a believer, be continually defeated by the same sin. Now I mean this. And all of us have our little problem areas. Your job is not to tell me your problem area. And I'm not going to tell you mine. That's between me and the Lord. And we sort of have to play poker, see? Keep a good poker face. Then somebody finds out what your big sin is, they're going to be out of fellowship with you and be telling everybody. Now what I'm saying is there should not be one sin that continually defeats anybody. Now you'll find in your experience that if you properly understand this concept of death of the sin nature, or death to the sin nature, not death of the sin nature, but death to it, if you properly understand that, you will find yourself having victory over one sin. Now another sin might come in your life, that's possible. You'll be moving on in your experience. But there should not be one sin that continually reoccurs and defeats you in your life. Alright? 20 after already. Can't believe it, just got started. That's the introduction. Next week I have to summarize it back because we have to get to point B. So maybe it'll be a couple weeks on this. Maybe there's a question. Is there a question I could try and answer? Try to answer your question. Now you haven't got the application though. You know? How do we apply this to our daily life? That's next week, so I'm looking now and I see everybody's here expect you all to be back next week. Any questions? Now, for the application of this, for this to be meaningful, the application comes in the next three verses. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead under the sin nature, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And you, the sin nature need not lord it over you so that you're defeated by it. All right, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the great work of Christ. Thank you for
by the patient teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, combines us with a deeper appreciation of our Lord as we walk in fellowship with Him. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.